And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. We're going to jump right into it because we've got a lot to cover, and I keep finishing up this one task off till we don't get very far on it. So I want to finish it up. And then we've got a number of topics today, and hopefully it will be useful and edifying to you. We have been listening to a presentation that was made by Ijaz Ahmed on the subject of the corruption of Scripture. In the process, we're learning a little bit about, no Coogee today. I had one on, but it's 78 degrees outside. The storm's coming in, so the hot air is blowing up through, and it's just warm outside. Thanks. Someone was just totally shocked in the chat channel about that. Anyway, what we're learning is the difference in terminology and thought process, always important if you actually want to communicate to somebody. I'm starting to learn that not everybody, that engages in apologetics actually wants to do that. But if you actually want to communicate to the other side and, your actual desire is to do that, then, you need to understand how they think, where they're coming from. We learned this years and years ago. We'd go up to Salt Lake City and, you know, the first few times we went up there, we were green. We didn't know what in the world we were doing, but at least those first few years, we had so many conversations that unless you're just not listening, you start picking up on commonalities on, you know, you'd hit the same roadblock at the same point in the conversation until you start figuring out, that seems to be a commonality. I wonder how I can get around that. What is it the Mormons are thinking that I'm not picking up? And once you've picked that up, then you can change the way you speak in such a way as to avoid those roadblocks in the first place. And that's how you help control conversations, get farther down the road, things like that. Anyway, so we are listening to Ijaz Ahmed, and we were looking at the concept of corruption. And basically what he's saying is, well, look, the testimony of Scripture is that the Jews were so evil that they would be willing to corrupt Scripture. Well, if that was within their capacity to do. I mean, if you look at the Jews of Jesus' day, we know that the Scriptures were already laid up in the temple 200 years before the time of Christ. There wouldn't have been any way in the days of Christ to somehow go, well, I'm going to take these books that have been known for centuries and I'm going to alter them. That really wouldn't have been a possibility at that particular point in time. And we also looked at the difference in how Muslims look at the origination of Scripture, how we look at the origination of Scripture. So again, if we want to reach out to them, if we want to really communicate with them, then we need to understand these things. This is the 15, is it 21 minute? No. I think it's 15. Yeah, I think it's just under, it's 16 minutes, and we're 6 minutes and 30 seconds into it. So, if I don't talk too much, we might be able to get through the rest of it. We'll see.
I want you to notice what Jesus says here. They are the children of Satan. What sin are the children of Satan not capable of committing? Corrupting Scripture is the least sin that they will be capable of. And I want you to pay attention. He says that the Jews currently do not hold to the truth. And he says that their native language is the language of lies. By this logic, it would mean that whatever Scripture the Israelites in his time held to would not only include lies, but that he also goes on to say that they do not belong to God because they do not hear. That's in the present tense. They do not currently hear what God says. That is because Jesus says that Satan is always on the prowl, waiting to take away Scripture, to destroy it, to hide it.
Jesus never said that. And at this point, there's complete disconnection with anything that Jesus is talking about. When it says that they are not hearing, that those who are of God hear what God's saying. The reason they don't hear is because they do not belong to God. In other words, God has not sovereignly given them to the Son. John chapter 6 explains this. John chapter 8 explains this. John chapter 10 explains this. There's nothing here about the text of Scripture. There's nothing here about altering the text of Scripture. It had all been completely read into the text. Nothing I've never seen any commentary from anywhere that would even begin to suggest that this is the actual topic under consideration. This is eisegesis en toto, because there's nothing in the context that even raises the subject whatsoever. This is just it's hard to see where this is even coming from. There is no disagreement between Jesus and the Jews on the actual text of Scripture, on the canon, on what the text of Scripture is. It's only on the interpretation. It's not on the idea of corruption. And that doesn't even come up here. So we just simply have to go, no, that's not what Jesus is talking about, completely missing his context.
Where do we read this? Mark chapter 4, verse 20. It says, these are the ones along the paths where the word is sown. When they hear, so when religious people hear the word, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them.
And what is that word? That is the message of repentance and faith in God. It's not Scripture. It's not the text of Scripture. It's not the law of Moses. It's not the prophecies of Isaiah or anything along those lines. It is when God's word is proclaimed, because that's what the whole parable of the sower is. You go out and you proclaim the word. That's the message of the gospel itself in the New Testament. And then Satan comes along, and in some of those instances, there's just absolutely no response whatsoever, because it's immediately forgotten. And then if you read the rest of it, what it says is then you have different kinds of growth, but only a certain kind of growth that brings forth fruit, which are the true disciples. And even amongst them, there's differences, 30, 60, 90-fold, 100-fold, I'm sorry. But the other types of growth that die out are not true disciples, because the fruit is what demonstrates that one is the disciple in the first place. And so this is just simply talking about those that there isn't even a recollection on their part of what they had heard. There's no spiritual reaction whatsoever to the message that is preached.
So God, so Satan always wants to corrupt the Scripture.
Again, no connection to corruption of Scripture here. That's just being completely read. There's nothing in the text itself that even begins to substantiate the assertion that this was in the author's mind. This was the intention of what he was trying to communicate. Nothing there at all.
Therefore, the Old Testament and Jesus testify to the corruption of the Scriptures given to the Israelites.
That's not been seen anywhere. Nothing that we have been given in either the Old or New Testaments actually testifies to that. The actual opposite of that is the case. If you really wanted to have a serious understanding of Jesus' view of that, it's hard to get a better example than Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is arguing with the Sadducees, and when he quotes from the Scriptures, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He not only holds men accountable to what God had spoken. Have you not read what God spoke to you? He couldn't say that if that was no longer in the possession of the Jewish people. Have you not read what God spoke to you, saying? It was spoken 1,400 years earlier, and yet he holds men accountable to it. But then his argument is based upon the tense of a verb. Jesus has the highest view of the preservation of Scripture. And so there's just no evidence from any meaningful source that Jesus taught that the Scriptures have been corrupted, that any of his apostles taught that the Scriptures have been corrupted. There's absolutely nothing there at all. So being read in.
This is not an Islamic conspiracy, but an honest and responsible lesson as taught by the Old and New Testaments. Therefore, the precedent has therefore been set that the Quran in Surah 2, just jump ahead here, that the Quran in Surah 2, verses 78-79, verse 89, Surah 3, verse 93, Surah 6, verse 95, have all been validated. The Quran is merely saying that God at one point revealed Scripture to the Israelites, and it is simultaneously saying that the Israelites corrupted their Scriptures by writing texts and attributing them to God, and they were not obeying the traditional teaching of Scripture, where they were commanded to obey the prophets and believe in Allah, as Quran chapter 5, verses 68-69 explains, as well as Job 22:21 and 2 Chronicles 20:20.
Those weren't brought up, but we haven't seen the establishment of those things. And they're, I'm not going to take time to do it right now. We've done it in the past. But I think a quite honestly, better reading, certainly one that has a definite foundation in the earliest writings of Islam itself in various forms, the early tafsir and hadith, that if it is sent down by Allah, it cannot be corrupted. And that there are fair readings of those texts that do not require us to believe that the actual wording of the text of the Torah and the Injil has been changed. Obviously, modern Muslim da'i want to take it that way, want to interpret it that way. But it's not necessary, and there certainly hasn't been the foundation laid in the scripture.
Now, I'm going to ask Alex a very simple question. The Shema that we have today, is it preserved?
Shema?
Yeah.
Yes.
It is 100% preserved.
As far as I know.
There's no change to it.
Okay.
My friend, you are wrong and you will learn today, inshallah, God willing. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 26.
Now, if you'd ask me, I would say, yes, we know exactly what the Shema is. However, I think everyone recognizes the Shema is given to us in a couple different places in the Old Testament and not in the exact same words. And so what we're going to have here is a playing on translational issues, and a playing on the fact that when you quote, when I quote the Shema, I normally say Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. But I wouldn't say it to a Jew, because they would not appreciate the use of Yahweh. So what if I used Hashem or Adonai? Is that a change in the scripture? Or is it just simply a modification of the citation? When the scripture quotes something from the Old Testament, does it mean to quote verbatim or does it have freedom? I mean, the writer of the Hebrew says it says somewhere and then you have a citation. So what you have here, I think, is a playing on an application of a standard that clearly New Testament writers did not feel themselves bound by, to try to create the idea that there are all these differences. The reality is that there is a shorter version and longer version, just like there's a shorter and longer version of the Lord's Prayer found in Scripture. And so one of the problems we have here, and this is not just Ijaz Ahmed, but this is common in a lot of the stuff that you read about the Bible when people are alleging corruption in it. There's different, that term has to be used specifically. First, I would like to see it limited in its utilization to transmissional corruption, which would have to do with textual variation. Part of this has to do with interpretation by the New Testament writers of the Old Testament text in light of the fact the New Testament is written in Greek. And because it's written in Greek and it's being written to a Greek audience, then when it quotes the Old Testament, it does so from the Greek translation of the Old Testament the vast majority of the time. There are some places where the Hebrew is used, but the reality is the vast majority of the time, it is the Greek Septuagint that is being utilized as the translation that the people to whom these books are being written would have access to. If they wanted to look it up, that's where it's going to be. So this is significant. It's very important. Anyone who reads New Testament commentaries will know that very often reference is made to the Greek Septuagint, sometimes abbreviated LXX, to give some of the background as to why the author is emphasizing something the way the author is emphasizing something. And so we've pointed out one of the really significant aspects of this is that when you keep that in mind, that text in John chapter 12, where John quotes from Isaiah 6, Isaiah's temple vision, and he says, these things he said because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. For Isaiah, he saw Yahweh's glory in his temple vision, Isaiah 6. For John, he saw Jesus's glory and he spoke about him. And In the Greek Septuagint, in Isaiah 6:1, there's a textual variant. And instead of saying his skirt, the skirt of his throne, of his robe is filling the temple, it says his glory was filling the temple. You literally have in the Greek Septuagint seeing the glory of God. And that's what John makes reference to make sure that his readers know what he's referring to is the temple vision of Isaiah that identifies Jesus as Jehovah, as Yahweh. So it is important to recognize these things. There are when I preached through Hebrews a couple of years ago at PRBC, the folks were kind enough to allow me to make reference to some of the very significant variants found in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, though I was a husband to them, though I did not care for them, the variant in Hebrews chapter 10. These, again, are between the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek Septuagint. It's amazing. I was noticing a former friend criticizing me very strongly a couple days ago for the comments that I made once again on Luke 23:34, and alleging that I had given to the Muslims a weapon to attack the gospel, as if I was the first one to talk about the variant at Luke 23:34. Obviously, it's been known for literally hundreds of years, and you'd have to assume that the Muslims never read a book. This individual is well aware of the fact that Itzhar Ahak was written back in the 1860s, and the author of that work had access to this kind of material. I almost brought in my 1950s vintage Nesse Allen text from the other room just simply to show you that it lists the variant Luke 23:34 before I was ever born. So the idea that discussing these things is somehow giving ammo to the other side already knows about this stuff. Christians should never be individuals that are hiding things or being concerned about, oh, what if the other side finds out about this? Well, just tell the truth and trust it to God, for crying out loud. What? This idea that if we discuss this, then, you know, hey, if someone takes something they hear from someone else and abuses and misuses it, God will hold them accountable for that. You're not accountable for that. You're accountable for being truthful in what you say in the context in which you're saying it. And so anyway, you know, I'm sitting here talking about, you know, variants between the Greek Septuagint and the Hebrew Old Testament. It's like, oh, don't tell them that. You think these people don't read books or something? It really concerns me when I hear people acting in that fashion. We are going to discuss whatever needs to be discussed in regards to a meaningful defense of Scripture on this program. And if someone sits there and goes, oh, but someone might use that, you know, they might. And I leave that between them and God. God will judge. God's going to accomplish his purposes. Our calling is to be truthful and accurate with the information that we have in our hands today. That's what you do. So anyway, I just bring that up because that's going to be coming up. And the idea of alleging that people somehow, you know, you're somehow helping the other side just doesn't make any sense.
Verse 37. We do not need to go far for this corruption. All we need to do to see corruption in the New Testament and the Old Testament is to go to the Shema as Jesus reads it. So he says, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. The word for mind here is dianoia. So Jesus here is supposed to be quoting the most important belief of the Israelites, their monotheistic testification. But Jesus here is not reading from the same testification that is recorded in the Old Testament that Alex reads today. So the Greek Septuagint, which was the Old Testament used at Jesus' time, reads differently. Well, what does it read? So this is what the Septuagint reads, the Jewish Old Testament. It reads, and love the Lord your God with your entire heart and with all your soul and with all your physical power. So the Old Testament leaves off the mind, and it says, love him with your physical power. Dunamis, that's the Greek word. So the Shema has been changed just by one word. Let's move on. This is the difference between the words here. Either you love God with your mind and your thoughts, or you love him with your physical strength, jihad, war, as you see in the book of Numbers and numerous other books in the Old Testament.
Now, there's a fascinating example of an extra biblical application of interpretation, as if dunameos would mean jihad or war. I suppose you could, you know, when you talk about your strength, if you use strength in war, then you could, I guess, make that connection in some sense. But be it as it may, all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength in that context would be significantly more related to every aspect of your life, which would include your thoughts and your thinking as well. But is that interpretational, or is that an issue of corruption? Because when you look at the Hebrew again, how do you translate these things? What translation's being used? What does the author wish to communicate to the audience? These are all issues that have to be addressed, and you can't just simply go, well, you know, this means we can't know what it originally said or anything along those lines. I mean, yes, the issue of the transmission of the Old Testament text is very complex. The relationship of the various forms of the Greek Septuagint at this particular point in time, the Aramaic, the Masoretic text, all these things, quite important, quite relevant, quite complex, and not simplistic at all. And I'll be honest with you, utterly unknown to the author of the Quran. Utterly unknown to the author of the Quran, and to be honest with you, utterly unknown to Islamic scholarship until very, 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 very recently, as far as I can tell. I'd be willing to be corrected on that.
So the word used here is dunamis, which means physical power or physical strength. So these are diametrically opposed terms. But we're not finished here. If we go to the...
They are not diametrically opposed terms. I don't know where he gets that. He's trying to limit that only to physical power and strength. That's not a... When you look at ma'od in its utilization in the Hebrew, to say they're diametrically opposed, I would say that their semantic domains overlap. You could, if you go to one extreme of dunameos and one extreme of dianoia, then you might be able to separate them out that way. But there is in Semitic thought a area where the two would overlap. You can't, I'm sorry, that again is going way beyond the actual text.
Left hand Greek Septuagint, we read something even more different from Deuteronomy chapter 5. So we have one Septuagint which says the testification is one thing, and we have another version which says it's a different thing. So let's move ahead. This is what it says. And love the Lord your God with your entire mind and with all your soul and with all your physical power. You'll know here that the word heart is missing. So you don't need to longer love him with your heart. That's gone. That's been deleted. But remember, he said it.
Okay, now we need to be very careful. And I'm a little surprised he just did this, because he studies textual criticism, so he knows that he's using freighted words. He's using words that are not utilized by scholarship in this particular context. It's been deleted. This kind of terminology assumes something that textual criticism does not assume right from the start. What you could have here is a part of the tradition where you have multiple streams, and you have a scribe faced with four options. One stream over here, one has cardia, one stream has dianoia, one has dunameos, and you bring the two together. Or you could have had all of them, and they split into two streams or three. There's a number of different ways it could be looked at, but the point is, you don't use prejudicial language like this in a scholarly way until you have evidence of being able to demonstrate what your actual conclusion is on that particular subject. You don't just throw it out like this. I think that's an inappropriate way of doing it.
100% the same. But we've seen that the first of the three things you're supposed to do, love him with your heart, love him with your mind, love him with your physical strength, it's been changing. So, going ahead really quickly, because I have very little time left. How much time do I have left?
2 minutes,
inshallah. Okay. So you'll notice that the word cardia, or heart, is missing. Instead, it is replaced with the word dianoia, which again is mentioned before, means of the mind. Jumping ahead, you can see where it's been removed here. So perhaps we could find a solution by going to the gospel attributed to Mark, because we know that Jesus reads the Shema twice, once in the gospel of Matthew, the second time in the gospel of Mark. But there's a problem.
By the way, I just want to point out, dianoia being utilized as one possible translation. When we talk about cardia, heart, and mind in Hebrew thought, you know, we Westerners distinguish heart as always, you know, where you've got the flowers and the valentines and stuff like that. You know, that's not. The heart is the very soul and seat of the self. And so cardia and dianoia would actually have very close semantic overlap as Greek translations of the Hebrew terms at that point. So again, it's simplistic to simply say changed, altered, so on and so forth. When you're talking about, remember, the stories about how the Greek Septuagint came along are mythical. There weren't 70 scholars that went into 70 caves and came out 70 days later with the exact same thing and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And it didn't originate at only one point in time. And so one of the issues when looking at textual variation in the Greek Septuagint, and so, for example, in my software, I have in accordance, I have one that has cardias and sukes and dunameos. And then in the Göttingen Septuagint, there you have dianoias, sukes, and dunameos. So the real difference between those two is really a translational issue of whether you translate the Hebrew that it comes across as heart in the Greek Septuagint as with one of two ways, either cardia or dunameos is the difference that you have at that particular point in time. And so these are, you know, Lev normally means heart, but it also can refer to the very core of one's being. So these are valid things to point out, but there's a whole lot more work that has to be done to say, oh, and that means that either the original has not been, the original is not obtainable, or are we, you know, any of these issues along that line, going way beyond what the text actually allows. I'm sorry, the textual data actually allows for at that point.
Mark doesn't solve the issue. He creates an entirely different word to add to the Shema. What does he say? So he says, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with your physical strength. So it was three things before, now it's four. Let me show you. So this is a quick chart of comparison. Matthew lists three things, and does he agree on what those three things are with the other three documents, the Greek Old Testament? they lack some Greek Old Testaments or the Gospel of Mark? No. Does the Greek Old Testament list three or four things? Three. Does it agree with the other three documents? No. Does the lack some Greek Old Testament list three things in the Shema? Yes. Does it agree with the other things in the other documents? No. The same with the Gospel of Mark. So therefore, we are at a dilemma. If the most important teaching is not preserved and is inconsistent in the manuscript record, we are then presented with several options. Option one, Jesus in the Old Testament got the Shema wrong, so God does not know the Shahada. Amazing. Option number two, the author of the Gospels got the Shema wrong, and thus the New Testament is corrupted. Option number three, the author of the Greek Old Testament got the Shema wrong, and thus the Old Testament is corrupted. Or option number four, all of the above are true, and thus the Old and New Testaments are corrupted.
Now, I would point out, it's interesting, I've pointed out before, when we look at the parallel accounts of Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as they're found in the Quran, we find even in parallel accounts, even when quoting Lot, we have differences in the terminology that is used. Now, one could ask the question, well, you know, if God is the author, which one is the perfect one? If we want to be really, you know, literalistic, then we could make that kind of an argument. You know, most people would say, well, if God's the author of the Quran, then he can express himself by different means. Well, can't the New Testament writers or Jesus, the apostles, whatever, can they not do the same thing? In the days of Jesus, what has been documented is that there was a tendency toward an expansion of the Shema, which makes perfect sense. I mean, think about what it's saying. The Shema is saying that love for Yahweh is to be absolutely extensive. And so it makes perfect sense I think you would probably find in various of the Midrashic commentaries and things like that, and in the Testamental writings, a great expansion of terminology that would be utilized as to how love for Yahweh is to be expressed in the entirety of human existence. Looking at the textual apparatus for Deuteronomy 6:5, you have cardia. You have, interestingly enough, they list sukkah with Matthew and Luke, so they actually use the New Testament rendering as a testimony. But yeah, sukkah and iskuos, which is the difference between strength and soul. Dianoia is here, dunameos is there. They are all listed in the various places. Probably what you have here is expansion due to preaching and teaching. You have an expansion. You get an example of this in Paul. That's what First Corinthians 8, 5-7 is an expansion of the Shema. He's showing that the scribes, the Pharisees, he trained as a Pharisee, well aware of the fact that the rabbis would expand upon these things and make application of these things. And I really have to wonder, in light of the Quran's own lack of direct literary connection to the sources it cites, and hence its utilization of ahistorical sources and things along those lines, do you really want to get into making an accusation against the preceding scriptures that would be understandable as sermonic expansion when the Quranic writer can't seem to tell the difference between sermonic expansion and actual textual citation from the sources he's utilizing? In other words, once again, it just seems to me that for many Muslims, the utilization of this kind of argumentation is self-refuting if you apply it to your own system and it refutes your own system, you might not want to be applying it to other systems. I recognize that, sadly, there are a lot of Christians as well that don't care about consistency in argumentation, and there's certainly a lot of Muslims I've encountered that aren't overly concerned about consistency in argumentation either. Especially at this point, it's not like you have one that says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and another one says you shall not love the Lord your God with all your money, lands, and flocks. Okay, that would be a complete departure from the meaning of the text. The reality is you take any one of these manuscripts and it is going to adequately communicate to you the point that the entirety of man's constitution is to be involved in his love for God. There is no aspect of human existence and behavior and activity that is excluded from the command to love God, because God is man's maker. And everything man has is made by God. And so let's sit back for just a second and say, if you really want to try to say that this is due to what you said before, and that is the depravity of the Jewish people from John chapter 8, why isn't it just deleted? In other words, the variations are fully understandable in regards to either scribal variation or teaching variation. Expansions based upon the explication of the text. There's nothing here that's saying you shall not love the Lord your God, but you shall love your sin. I mean, that's what you would think that someone who is truly perverted would change it to, or something like that. There's no evidence that this is some type of corruption that would flow from a rebellious act on the part of a scribe or someone along those lines. So all you've established is that when you have citations of a foreign language translation, that they can differ from one another. I'm pretty certain, I haven't spent much time on it, but I'm pretty certain, even though it's a much smaller text, that if we look carefully at the Quran's utilization of sources, and I'm sorry, the Quran does use sources. I realize, you know, I'm not sure what your view on that is, but how could you believe it uses sources now that I think about it? Well, I suppose there might be a way to make it work. But I mean, if you believe that the Quran has eternally existed, how do you even deal with? I know one really sharp Muslim that said that any parallel between a secular source that existed before the Quran and the Quran is pure coincidence. So I'd be interested in knowing. Do you accept? Because it seems all the scholarship you're using. From outside of Islam, would go, Arabic Infancy Gospel, Infancy Gospel Thomas, these Jewish sources over here, we can find it here, just all these sources are utilized by not direct literary citation or even copying, but orally. So, I mean, that even moves it farther back down the road from the original sources. I'd be interested in knowing what you think about that, whether you believe that the Quran actually does do that. And if it does, how does that fit into your criticism at this particular point would be one of the questions I would have.
But we don't have to stop there. You can look at some other corruptions that are quite easier to follow. This is one of the problems from Paul's letters, where he misquotes the Old Testament about the arrival of the Messiah, whom he names as the Redeemer in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. He says, "And this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written," referring to the Old Testament, "the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob." However, what do we read? This is not what it's written in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it says that he comes to Zion, not from Zion. So the Messiah does not know whether he's going or coming. Amazing.
But okay, My suggestion, you know, obviously at that point, was that necessary? You know, that seemed a little bit unnecessary to me. A redeemer, a deliverer, will come to Zion, Isaiah 59:20. The deliverer will come from Zion. He'll remove ungodliness from Jacob in Romans 11:26. So when you, if we go back to, what did I say that reference was? I just closed the window. That's the problem with using computers. Isaiah 59:20, Old Testament texts. I already had a bunch of stuff set up for something else, but we'll look at it anyways. A redeemer will come to Zion and those who turn from transgression in Jacob. And you look over at Isaiah 59:20. And Hexai is the Greek that is utilized in that particular text. And if there was a reason to come to or to present, and then it is not, well, let's just say it's the exact same term. Okay, ek sion. Okay, I'm looking. And henneken. There's where you're, well, it's still for the sake of. But there is a slight textual variation in the Greek Septuagint. Again, it's, there are fewer in the Mosaic books, but it depends on which of your prophets and the various qualities of the manuscripts in the Septuagint. But the verb is actually the same. And how does this impact? It's not Paul's point to or from. That's not what he's emphasizing in Romans 11:26. And so, unless you're saying that there is no manuscript that reads Hexai ek sion, there are some manuscripts that have Hexai henneken sion, but that's not a, that's, how does that impact the meaning? Is really what the question is there. And why then say, well, the Messiah doesn't know whether he's coming or going. If someone did the same thing with Muhammad, would that just automatically turn you off from hearing it? Just a suggestion, just something that struck me when you said it.
Also, I said another problem to it. And the problem is this. It doesn't just affect the reliability of Scripture, it affects the identity of the Messiah and who the Messiah is. Literally, salvation is dependent on this passage of corrupted Scripture. According to Paul in Romans, Jesus comes from Zion to turn the godless away, to banish them from the Jewish people.
That's not what it says. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godless away from Jacob. That's the promise of Isaiah. I'm not, the point is the deliverer redeems the people. Comes from Zion to turn godliness away, banish them from the Jewish people? No. You've completely, utterly misread the text. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, which means he's going to do a work amongst the descendants of Jacob, the Jewish people, that will result in their salvation. This is the remnant that you'll see that was already mentioned elsewhere in Romans chapter 11. This has nothing to do with to turn the godless away. You've changed godlessness into the godless, banish them from the Jewish people. That's not even close to what was actually said in that particular text. And in Isaiah 59:20, Let's just back up here. So they will fear the name of Yahweh from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, so east and west. For he will come like rushing stream, which the wind of Yahweh drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. So again, those are described here in Isaiah 59:20 are those who turn from transgression. That's what turning godlessness away from them means. There's no difference in meaning in the application whatsoever. I'm sorry, but this one wasn't worth citing because it's not. You've totally missed the point.
According to what's written in Isaiah, Jesus comes to Zion for those who have already repented of their sins. He's not coming to bring salvation. He's coming to those who have already repented and were seeking salvation from the Lord. There's also Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, where it says, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me.'" This is literally copy-pasted from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. This is what it says. So, in conclusion, you can see here that nowhere does it mention in Isaiah chapter 40. It's supposed to refer to verse 7. But if you look at it, I gave you the three verses, 6, 7, and 8. If you see the word body there that you have prepared for me, please point it out. Does anyone see it? No one sees it? Alex, remember, the Old Testament has not been changed, right? So that's missing. I wonder what happened. So, in conclusion, we again are left with several options here. One, Jesus...
Okay, it almost seemed to me like the video jumped or something there. Because it almost sounded like the audio skipped or there had been an edit or something. I'm not sure. Because I totally lost what he was saying there. But let's... You know, let me see what he said. That's from. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Just got a simple citational problem here. Ijaz made an error and should have checked his sources a little bit more closely. And I'll be honest with you, when I listened to this, I listened to it while writing, and so I didn't see the stuff on the screen. And I'm not pointing this out to try to embarrass Ijaz, but it's not Isaiah 40. It's Psalm 40. And so if... It would be impossible for me to switch really easily here. But here, let me give you the actual text. It's sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. So the actual variant, I think Ijaz was quoting from another source. Possibly a Jewish apologetic source and just missed what the reference was. There is a variant here, and maybe that's why I thought there was a edit, is because I think he looked at it and said, something doesn't look right here. And, you know, so when you messed up in your notes or something like that, okay. So leaving that aside, there is a variant here, and it's the variant that when I preached through Hebrews 10, I noted at that particular point in time, and that is that in the Old Testament, you have one stream says, "My ears have you opened," and another stream says, "A body you have prepared for me." And there, this is one of the two, I think, two primary texts to look at in analyzing the writer of the Hebrews' utilization of the Greek Septuagint over against the Hebrew. I know we're getting into some deep waters here. Some people have already turned us off, but I know that some of the rest of you actually like getting into the deeper stuff. But you have at Psalm 39:7. If you want to write this down, and take a look at a later time. Psalm 39:7. I'm trying to remember Philip Edgecombe Hughes's commentary on Hebrews. It's a really ugly green, at least the edition that I have. Let me recommend to anyone who wants to look a little bit more into this. My recollection is that the best discussion and I give a discussion in my sermon on this text. You can get it for sermon audio. But I don't go into a whole lot of detail in a sermon, obviously. You don't have a digital projector or something like that, at least not in our church. So I would recommend Philip Edgecombe Hughes's discussion of the background of the difference between otia and bios. I think it was it bios there? Soma. What am I thinking? Bios. It's life. But I don't have, since we're right toward the end here, and there's a bunch of other things I need to get to. If Ijaz wants me to do so, and I have some lead time, I could put together at least a slide or two on the textual background to the difference between Soma and the other reading, if we wanted to Otia. But I can't do it right now because I can't switch. Even if I could switch over to it, it takes too long to get Logos set up to be able to do it and increase the font sizes and stuff like that. So that's where the problem was here. I knew there was something that didn't make any sense, and now I know what it is. He put Isaiah 46:8, and it's actually from the Psalter, Psalm 39 in the Hebrew, and that's where the issue is.
If you see verses 6, 7, and 8, if you see the word body there that you have prepared for me, please point it out. Does anyone see it? No one sees it? Alex, remember, the Old Testament has not been changed, right? So that's missing. I wonder what happened. So in conclusion, we again are left with several options here. One, Jesus in the New Testament got the Shema wrong. Two, the authors of the Gospels...
Okay, let's look at these. Jesus in the New Testament got the Shema wrong. Jesus in the New Testament utilized the Shema as it was being utilized not only in Jewish worship at the time. No one raised a question when Jesus quoted this. It was commonly expanded upon in preaching and teaching. No one had an objection. So this is not a matter of Jesus getting the Shema wrong. The author of the Gospels got the Shema wrong, and thus the New Testament is corrupted. Again, the author of the Gospels is accurately representing what was understood by the people. Like, no one raised any issues about this. This is just simply applying a standard that no one in that day would have been able to understand or thought was necessary. The author of the Greek Old Testament got the Shema wrong, and thus the Old Testament is corrupted. Notice the author of the Greek Old Testament. This is assuming that there is a singular author of the Greek Old Testament. There wasn't. There were numerous translators for the various forms of the Greek Septuagint. The authors of Romans and Hebrews got the Old Testament quote wrong, and thus the New Testament was corrupted. Again, notice the utilization of corrupted here for original writings versus transmission. Got to keep those two things separated. This is a disagreement on meanings of texts or the sources you're utilizing, something along those lines. The authors of Isaiah and the Psalms got the quotes wrong, and therefore the Old Testament is corrupted. That doesn't make any sense. And all of the above are true unless the Old Testament and the Testament is corrupted, which makes no sense whatsoever, even from a Islamic perspective, because I thought Jesus was a prophet. But then again, you don't know what Jesus actually said if you take those particular perspectives. So we got into some woods there. If enough people want to really dig deeply into some of that, maybe we can do a special topics study of that. We've done it in the past. In fact, something's almost telling me, I'm not sure if Algo's in channel. Yeah, Algo 1 is there. Something's almost telling me, like, I have done that sometime in the past. It would be nice if we had an exhaustive scriptural index to how many dividing lines do we have up there? I mean, that would be, that'd take a long time. Yeah, 1,500. That would take a little while. Yeah. No toys about it. That would be ugly. I'm trying to send you another thing here. Okay, that's not what I wanted. Let's do this. I do have a number of different things queued up here. Let me see if I can send this to you instead. And this is... Okay, that should be it. Got it? Okay. I'm going for all the easy stuff today. And now I can't even find... I went to so many different references there. It's going to take me forever to get back to it here. There it is. This was posted 2 days ago, so January 7th, from Paul Williams. And it says, "The Christian Dilemma," and that's probably too small for anybody to read. "The God that Jesus was, a Christian perspective." Muslim. Can we blow it up? I'm sorry? I'm supposed to just fill here. Well, we can't get it big enough to actually read. There, that's what I was looking for. Good. They don't need to see me. "The God that Jesus was, a Christian perspective." Muslim, is Jesus God? Christian, yes, Jesus is God. Muslim, the book of Numbers 31 says to kill all women and infants and keep little virgin girls for yourselves. Christian, yes, but that's the Old Testament and we follow the New Covenant because of Jesus. Muslim, is Jesus God? Christian, of course he is. Muslim, okay, so if Jesus is God, he must have been the same God in the Old Testament and is the one who gave the instructions to kill women and children and to take little girls as sex slaves in your Bible. Yeah, well, now I've seen him utilize this a number of times at Speaker's Corner. And so I wanted to point out the many errors and problems with this kind of a incredibly simplistic and inappropriate argument. Muslim, is Jesus God? Yes, Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son incarnate. He is not the Father. He is not the Spirit, but he has eternally existed as God and became flesh. The book of Numbers 31 says to kill all women and infants and keep little virgin girls for yourselves. Why are you going back, I wonder, to a text about God finally bringing judgment against the Midianites for what they had done in seeking to corrupt the worship of the Israelites back in Numbers chapter 25. You are aware that that's what's going on here and that the words you're taking are from when Moses rebukes the people because they did not fulfill the commandment which was theirs. That they had only killed the men and they kept the women and children. And the whole point of Moses saying was, wait a minute, don't you remember what happened? The plague, the judgment that came upon us because the Midianites attempted to cause us to sin against God. And what had happened with Phinehas, remember the man took the woman into his tent and Phinehas goes in and skewers the both of them with the spear and the plague is stopped from the people of Israel. And God said he was going to punish the Midianites, and now he does punish the Midianites. Don't you think any of that's relevant here? Unfortunately, the way that this is presented is it's an abuse of the historical context, the establishment of the people of Israel in the land, the extreme importance. Look, it's even more difficult, I think, to work through the text that says that even if the wife of your youth, your brother, secretly attempts to get you to worship a false god, you are to expose them and be the first person to toss the rock. That is how absolutely first in the thoughts of the people of Israel, their being the covenant people, is to be. There's to be no other god. And the Midianites were specifically and purposefully seeking to corrupt the people of Israel from the worship of Yahweh. Now, let me just ask, Mr. Williams, would God have the right to judge the Midianites? Could God have sent a plague amongst the Midianites to wipe them all out for their direct act of rebellion against him? If you say no, then we don't really have much of a ground for any further discussion. I don't think Muhammad would have said no. I think Muhammad would have said yes. Allah can destroy people for their sins. I mean, how many times is Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned in the Quran? And the just punishment upon those people? That's a question you have to ask. So this is a just punishment upon an evil people. And yet, there is extension of mercy to a small class of them. And you turn that into, well, that's a terrible thing. That's sex slaves. No, that's actually, that would mean that if they were to take those women who had not lain with a man, then they have to protect them and they have to provide for them. So what you're saying is it would have been better to have killed them? I'm not sure what your argument is. But I would like to suggest that your argument is to utilize a text to create in a modern mind that is utterly ignorant of the ancient context, such a revulsion that you can't think through what the real argument is. Now, of course, I was going to say the representation of the Christian, yes, but that's the Old Testament. We follow the New Covenant because of Jesus. You know better than that. You went to a solid church. I know your old pastor and the people there. You went to a solid church, and you know that's a misrepresentation of meaningful biblical Christianity. But it ain't uncommon, unfortunately, for people to say that. So you know better, but you are at least representing, sadly, a number of people. And I know there are people involved in Muslim evangelism that sort of go, don't worry about any of that Old Testament stuff. You know, that was before the New Covenant, so it just doesn't matter anymore. That's not how the New Testament writers viewed it. That's for certain. But that's not in any way, shape, or form a meaningful representation of a sound understanding of the unity of the Old and New Testaments. But the main argument is all this. Could Jesus have commanded the destruction of the Midianites? Let me say something to anybody who's listening. If you say no, you've got the wrong Jesus. Oh, but he's so loving. And yes, yes, giving of himself. Yeah, that's loving, and that is absolutely incredible. The condescension. But you see, you must understand that a sentimental Jesus is not the Jesus of the New Testament. When the Word became flesh, there is a purposefulness. There is a focus upon the glory of the triune God. There is so much that explains some of the what seem to us to be odd statements of Jesus. They're not odd statements. They are consistent with the fact that he came for a purpose. And I want to remind everybody, because I remember hearing this. I remember when I first really started understanding these things as a young person, I was going to a Southern Baptist church, and we would have Bible study classes. And unfortunately, even back in the 1980s, small groups were very often, let's read a Bible passage and then we'll all talk about how we feel about it, which is not, that's not how we do it in Reformed Baptist churches. But, and I remember once I first got a handle on this, how often people would say, well, you know, I'm awful glad we've got the loving God of the New Testament and not the angry God of the Old Testament. And especially once I got into seminary and studied church history and realized, wow, we're raising the Gnostics from the dead with that kind of an attitude. That is not biblical teaching. And in some of Jesus' parables, he talks about, it's pretty clear that the king involved there is himself, and they bring his enemies before him and execute them. And I've mentioned it many times before, but it's just one of the best examples. When you get to the book of Revelation, the Lamb stands as if slain. But he's called what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The whole point of the the visionary aspect, the apocalyptic aspect of Revelation is to allow you to address complicated, deep things in symbolic language that helps to express all of it. And so when you see the lamb standing as a slain, well, lambs, if they're slain, aren't standing, but he's been resurrected. And so it's telling you more than one thing. But then he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And you've got a lamb that is now a lion. And so there's a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. It's just giving you a much more brilliant picture. And the same thing in Revelation chapter 6. As the judgment of God comes, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from what? The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Now, when you think of a cuddly little lamb, you don't think of wrath. But that's what these people are crying out for, is relief from the wrath of the Lamb. And I don't have Mr. Williams' argument is absolutely meaningless to a biblically literate Orthodox Christian. Meaningless. As long as you recognize the full truth of who Jesus is. It's not a dilemma. It may be a misrepresentation, but it's not a dilemma. I was going to do another video, but obviously I took way too long on the first one. That's not unusual. We were going through some tough stuff there, so it takes some time. So I'm going to put off the video, which is a Oneness Pentecostal video. I guess Eddie Dalcour did a debate over the weekend, and the guy he debated sort of did a video dump going after Eddie for allegedly misquoting John 17:5, and then going after me for both Eddie and I recognizing what's found in Philippians chapter 2. And so I think that guy's name's Richie. Is the one, this guy. And so I'll play those clips and we will refute what Richie had to say on the next dividing line. Someone remind me of that or I may forget. So we'll get to that one. As we look toward the end of the program, it doesn't mean we're really all that close to it, but in the last topic anyways, I need to correct a great, great, great deal of misinformation, misunderstanding, misrepresentation, some just straight out dishonesty that is floating around the internet since, well, obviously, that kind of nastiness and misinformation has been floating on the internet before January 2nd, when I did the program with Michael Brown. The specifically stated purposes, the original contexts, becoming completely lost in the fog of foolishness that is filling the com boxes and tweets and Facebook pages and blogs and YouTube and all the way that, unfortunately, we miscommunicate with one another today. Some of that material is almost unworthy of notation. 5 days ago, we had this from Slander and Keyboard. Clearly, James White and Rich Pierce are in serious damage control, damning and maligning anyone who had a problem with their whitewashing of a heretic. This was a shameful display of Christian character and discernment. And then what you have is a fan. And here, this is the title. I'm sorry, it is offensive. But this is the title. What happens to White when Brown hits the fan? Um, I remember the first person that used my name as a form of mockery or argumentation. Her name was Gail Ripplinger. And slandering keyboard has descended to the level of Gail Ripplinger in their madness. And it's a sad thing to watch. I'm sending it to you. I didn't. It's on the web, unfortunately. Yeah, what happens to white when brown hits the fan? Yeah. This is a man who hires private investigators to dig dirt on his theological enemies. And yet people support that and will say that I'm the one in sin. It's truly an astounding thing. And then we have, I think this will probably just pop right into it. It probably won't. I probably will not even have to. Did it just pop straight into it? Oh, good. I think this comes from Ram, which I have decided means really angry men. I think that's the proper, huh? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Very much so. Yeah. Really angry men. I am sick of the Calvinist club, so I joined a new one. And some of you may recall I talked about being sick of the Calvinist club last year sometime. And so you look at that, and I still don't understand, because I hear these guys, I heard the Bible thumping wingnut guy. Do they think that I was defending Hank Hanegraaff's conversion to Eastern Orthodoxy? Do they just not listen? Or do they just not understand what I was doing? I have to leave that as a possibility. That they just have no clue that what I was doing was saying that there are differences between Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism that we must understand if we're going to appreciate the danger of Eastern Orthodoxy, but also the real nature of Eastern Orthodoxy. Because they were just doing it's just Roman Catholicism. And I'm like, no, actually it's not. There are things that must be understood about the differences. But I don't think they understand it. Because I keep hearing them, this graphic. Why are you putting me with Hank Hanegraaff? Do you think I support what Hank did? Do you think I support conversion to Eastern Orthodoxy? Just because, and this does sort of touch on one of the things that I need to address, and that is, it seems that for a number of people out there, if you call for accuracy, fairness, making proper distinctions, you somehow are supporting or promoting something. Again, I understand this amongst King James only fundamentalists or something, but I'm just stunned that this is coming from other people. Well, from the really angry men, that makes sense. And certainly from slandering keyboard, it makes sense too. But this is from other people as well. I don't understand it. I just don't understand it. And then, Michael and I debate each other. So I've joined his club. So if you go, I believe this man is a Christian, and I disagree with him on this, 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 and this, and so much so I'm actually willing to debate him on those issues. That means you're promoting him, and you've joined his club. I'll admit, folks, I'm really struggling to even understand the level of incoherence in a lot of what I'm seeing. I'm hearing people saying that I'm endorsing these things, that I'm somehow endorsing the NAR, endorsing the worst of charismania, that I'm becoming a charismatic, or I'm hearing such insanity, it's hard to even understand. I've obviously put a lot of, there are people out there, you are in sin. You are in sin for having Michael Brown on and not debating him on every single point that came up. Why didn't you debate him on whether healings and the atonement? Because we debated in Malaga, Spain on the subject, for crying out loud. Why don't you watch the debate? Well, you should do it again. No, that's not why we were doing the program. Well, why were you doing the program? You're trying to mainstream him amongst reform folks. Ah. No. If you'd listen to what we're saying and not assume that we're lying, you might understand. Someone said that I got this whole subject trending on the January, it's actually January 2nd, they said January 1st, January 2nd dividing line. Not recognizing that the whole reason that I had Michael on, and I had invited him 2 weeks earlier, was because Slander and Keyboard had used my working with Michael Brown in talking about homosexuality or defending the Trinity or just the fact that we are friends with one another. I've been on his program. He's been on mine. I will not apologize to a single one of you for the program Michael Brown and I did on Isaiah 53, because none of you have ever done anything even close to it. Even close to it. And you know it. You know it. You won't even mention things like that. It's like it doesn't even exist. Who cares? There's that Heidi Baker chick. That's more important than anything else. Isaiah 53. Who cares about Isaiah 53? Who cares if you go into depth and the messianic identity and dealing with Muslims and Jews and all that? It doesn't matter. Gotta stick on that charismatic stuff. How sad. How utterly sad. I am just astounded at some of you. I really am. We debate each other on these issues. And now you have the gall to say I've changed my views on those issues? Oh, I know what it is. And this is what's frightening me. I know exactly what it is. And I'm already seeing people saying this. This is no secondary issue. This is this gospel issue. These people are lost. This man is a heretic and he's going to hell. Enemy of God. Now we're hearing that from the people that also say that every Arminian's going to hell. That's, for them, that's 99.99% of everybody on the planet's going to hell. So, except for their little club, their little clique. And so we get that. The really angry men, we don't expect any type of, logical thought about this. But from other people that aren't a part of the really angry men, you're getting the idea that, look, he can talk about justification and he can defend penal substitutionary atonement and he can defend the Trinity and the deity of Christ and he can have a solid Christology. It doesn't matter if he does not condemn this person, and this person in the way that I do. He's going to hell. You are adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ your personal interpretations, your big issues. Be careful, brethren. Be careful. Leave that to God. Leave that to God. If you want to say, you know what? I don't care about how orthodox his confession is. As one person said, even the devil's Calvinist, right? I don't care what he says. I don't care what his testimony is. He's going to hell because he does not have sufficient discernment as I define discernment. I want to ask you to do something. Well, you won't do it, but thought experiment. Transport yourself back through church history. And show me the Christians that are left utilizing your standard. Oh, you may have only one particular area, but boy, I'm going to tell you something. If a modern, reformed, evangelical, straight-laced, all the charismatics are on a bobsled to hell confession of faith is what makes somebody a Christian, church only popped into existence a very short period of time ago. That every generation thing, build my church thing, forget that. That's what happens when you start expanding beyond what the Bible says defines the gospel to, well, that means this, that means that, and by implication it means that, and you've got to have all your ducks in a row. What y'all have forgotten is that we did that program because Slander and Keyboard posted two articles. One came from the Church Watch group. And that was the first one I saw. And I looked at it. I started reading it. And as soon as I started reading it, I recognized that it was filled with Gail Ripplinger level miscitation and wild-eyed irrationality. And it made specific accusations regarding Christology. Now, we continue to direct people to the debate that Michael and I did against Anthony Buzzard and Joseph Good, because it was a very useful debate. So I'm very sensitive to someone saying the guy you partnered with to defend the Trinity is a Trinitarian heretic. I look at the accusations and I realize these people don't even understand what they're talking about. And since we don't know who they are, we can't inquire much more along those lines, but they don't even know what they're talking about. And so that was why I wanted Michael on the program. And the posting of that came from what? A previous shot from Slander and Keyboard, to which I wrote that very brief Facebook thing where this is really where the issue is, where I went through, what is it that defines the gospel? What are these key issues? I even went to sufficiency of scripture. There's a lot of folks that would not go there, but I did. And I said, check, 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 check. And that's what brought these articles. The other article was one on Pirate Christian. That's the one where this guy, who I think is an editor there, was talking about Facebook comments with Michael Brown. And that's the one where you literally have the argument. Look it up yourself. I'm not going to bother to look for it for you, but look it up yourself. Where the argument was made that Michael said, I study the Old Testament in Hebrew all the time. Well, you're writing on Facebook, so you can't do it all the time, huh? Gotcha. Okay. I've been the object of this kind of irrational diatribe for decades, so I recognize it when it's being used as somebody else. And there's no excuse for these things. None. There's no excuse for any of that. Yesterday, a chat between Todd Friel and Phil Johnson was posted about Michael Brown and me. And I guess it was, quote, what I'm thankful for is it was recorded back in December, but it wasn't posted till yesterday. But what I'm thankful for is we corrected a number of the misapprehensions in that conversation in the program we just did. For example, Todd made direct reference to the Church Watch article and the canonic Christology thing, which was an absurd argument. And we took it apart as it properly needed to be taken apart on the program. That ended up in the conversation. Michael's view of that subject is perfectly orthodox. He was misrepresented. And so the issue of scripture, I haven't heard anybody yet. And this is a crying shame. It's a crying shame. Other than, haven't heard anybody say, hey, absolutely condemned grave sucking. Yeah, well, I've got a picture of somebody doing it. Why don't you say, hey, that's a good thing. I am so thankful that he came straight out and said, that's absurd, that's ridiculous, it's unchristian. Haven't heard a word about that, because you're not going to get fairness from any of these folks. No, no, no. Not a thing. But there was something else, and that blew it right out of my mind. I'm sorry. There was another example I was gonna use. Why don't we hear? Oh, I'm sorry. We had a conversation. I asked a direct question of Michael Brown. You know, I've been accused of the softball thing. The questions were determined by the accusations made in the article that we're responding to. And I asked a direct question of Michael Brown about, is there anything outside of Scripture that is Theanustos, that's God-breathed? Now, if you've done serious study in the field of scriptural sufficiency, dealing with the concept of tradition, sacred tradition, oral tradition versus written tradition, Roman Catholicism, all the rest of that stuff, then you know that's a vitally important, properly phrased question. It's not the kind of question you get in an elephant room. And what was Michael's response? I haven't seen anybody even mention it, even refer to it. And what did he say? No, there's not. There is no divine revelation outside of Scripture. Now, you could sit there and say, well, that means you can't be a charismatic. Well, obviously he has a way of understanding it that allows him to be a charismatic. Do I find that consistent? No, that's why we debate each other. But I do not have the right to lie about people I disagree with. No Christian does. And what I'm hearing are defenses of doing exactly that. I'm astounded. Absolutely astounded. Look, I started listening to another program today that came out recently. After about 15 minutes of Heidi Baker, I was like, there's no reason for me to listen to the rest of this. The guilt by association argument is everywhere, absolutely everywhere. He goes to this conference, and here's this person speaking and that person speaking, and does Michael Brown know that I would encourage him to invest significantly more thought into where he speaks? Yes. Why doesn't he? Because he doesn't think as a fundamentalist polemicist. For him, if I get the opportunity without restriction to present my message, I'll go pretty much anywhere. Is that dangerous? I think it is. Does he know I feel that way? Sure do. Does that determine whether somebody is a Christian or not? For some of you, evidently, there's a textual variant in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where that becomes part of what is absolutely necessary to be a Christian. That's what's frightening me. Is it otherwise people who would loathe to ever add anything to the gospel don't see that that's exactly what you're doing? He has to have my background. And my background says, man, I'll tell you what, you won't even be seen in Walmart with a Presbyterian. He doesn't have that background. Can't even begin to understand it. And you know what? He really, in a naive fashion, wants to believe the best about anybody who names the name of Jesus. He really does. We were having a disagreement last night. And it's like, well, look, I've heard this good thing and that good thing, and so I'm going to assume that what you've seen online is an aberration rather than the norm. And if it's the norm, then you'd be right, and this person should be avoided. But until I get information otherwise, I'm going to think the best. Can that go too far? Sure can. But man, let me tell you something. What's the other extreme? The other extreme is an ugly, nasty, ungracious, wrap your Pharisaical robes around you and look down your nose at the uninitiated and unclean kind of orthodoxy that turns my stomach. Now, the amazing thing is, why we did that program, the substance of the program, the things that Michael said, basically for most people, it's like, I don't care if it says Aislinn. Where have I heard that before? Where have I heard that no matter what somebody says, I'm just going to dismiss it as a lie? Oh, yeah, Yasser Qadhi. Then you don't have to worry about anything he says. Anything that he says that doesn't fit into my mold, it's a lie. That's what I'm hearing people do. What can you do with someone like that? You can't argue with them. You can't talk with them. You can't get anywhere. There's. So people say, well, he's an enigma, so he's dangerous. I think the idea that Michael is trying to somehow sneak his way into Reformed churches, he chuckles at that, and so do I. He doesn't have any interest in that whatsoever. Not even on the board. The guy has a huge heart for missions, especially amongst the Jews. He and I even disagree on that subject, for crying out loud. I mean, remember, what was it, 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago? When did that goofy film come out? What was it? I was just looking at the stuff recently. How did I come up with that? Anyways, there was this guy that put that film up. The guy that's been in Thorbo.
Oh.
It was a, you know, Kevin Sorbo. He was in, what was that movie? It wasn't one of the, he played one of the reformers or something. And it was about how the Reformation needed to be completed. You know what I'm talking about? I had been sent it. I had been sent the book. And Michael was promoting it. And I was like, this stuff's weird. This is, no. And I think we ended up maybe doing a program about it. I think. Yeah, we did? Okay. Ended up having another disagreement. And it just seems that for some of you, it doesn't matter how clearly you've differentiated. The problem is you just won't send them to hell. And that's, yeah, you don't get into his face and scream at him. You actually think that, you know, you make arguments and then just leave it to God. Well, that's how you do it. That's how you do it. And I feel for people who, when you have theological disagreements with somebody.
The lion roars.
Yeah, it was about the lion roars. When was that? 2015, 14, somewhere around in there. I forget when it was. Anyways, disagreed on that. Had yet another. I don't know how we could differentiate ourselves more clearly. But the problem is when we do the debates at the end, since we don't anathematize each other, that's what seems to bother a bunch of you, is that we shake hands at the end. So there are a number of words we need to define. I can't believe James White affirms Michael Brown. Affirms in what way? Affirm that he's a Christian? Yeah, I accept his confession of faith. Most definitely. Affirm the teachings of the charismatic movement and his views on Israel, and you mean the stuff we disagree on and debate on? No, I don't affirm that at all. Well, if you don't make that definitional, then you're affirming it. No, you're just changing the gospel and adding to it. Stop it. Stop it. Well, That's really the issue. The real issue, there's two things. First of all, these folks will never listen to what Michael Brown says until he stops being a charismatic. That's the first thing. That's just it. Gotta stop being charismatic, then we'll listen to what he has to say. Well, you ain't gonna do that, so that's not gonna happen. So until then, what are you gonna do? Well, you just have to kick him out of the kingdom. So you've now made your view of gifts part of the very gospel definition itself. But look at all the horrible things happening. I agree. Michael Brown doesn't say anything about it. That's not true. Well, but not the way we would. No, he will never do it the way you would. And even if you wanted to do that, honestly, the way you've treated him and lied about him, why should he? Why should he? I mean, if you're willing to believe anything you read on the net, if you're willing to read that Church Watch stuff and overlook the egregious, obvious errors of reasoning, really stretching this thing over here and then a word over here and putting it all together. And, well, that letter used the word government, and we know that's what NAR people do. Yeah. If you're willing to believe all that stuff, why should he even listen to you? You've disqualified yourself. You have no credibility. I thought, why won't you debate Jordan Hall? Well, the way he debates, why would anybody do that? I mean, why would you debate someone who will probably, as part of their debate preparation, sick a private investigator on you? Why would you do that? I don't know. He just doesn't find any of this to be of any interest. He's very focused upon other things, and we seem to think this is all that he's focused upon. It's sort of just like a really seriously type thing off the side. Let me just make sure, because there's just so much silliness floating around the net. I have not become charismatic. I still believe all the positions that I've enunciated in my debates with Michael Brown. Not where we were together. We've only done one of those so far, and that we were debating the Trinity. And yes, I also still believe everything I said in that one, too. But in all the debates we've done against each other at Southern Evangelical Seminary on the subject of predestination and election, it was a good debate. I think we got to some very important things on healing, on the cessation of gifts. The debates we've done on his program, on this program, on texts of Scripture, John 6 and Romans 9 and all sorts of these things. My position has not changed. Anyone who says it has is lying through their teeth. There's a lot of that going on. A lot of that going on. In the name of Jesus, people seem to think that they can just twist reality. Stop it. My great sin is that when I look at what defines the gospel, I'm willing to accept this man's profession and leave the rest in God's hands. That's my great sin. And it has nothing to do with my saying, oh, these aren't important issues. They are important issues. But when your entire argument is dependent upon your demanding, well, he must be a NAR apostle. He's not. But he speaks where he's allowed to speak. But association, he's not an associationalist. He doesn't even care about it. But he needs to separate. He's not a fundamentalist. He doesn't do that type of thing either. But just stop. If you don't want to listen to what the man says, then don't listen to what the man says. But don't you dare make your predilections and your comfort factor the deciding factor of what the gospel is. That's dangerous, folks. That is really dangerous. And there, again, we have to be truthful as Christians in how we handle information. And especially when you're talking about someone who claims to be a brother in Christ, don't you think there needs to be some extension of some type of grace? Nope, just a heretic. Okay, there you go. Wow. I don't know what to say other than I'm just astounded at all the things that I have seen. In social media, over the past couple of weeks. And this whole idea that if you know this person knows that person knows that person knows that person, that means you're responsible for all that person does. No, that is not true. Let me let you in on a little secret here. When you go to a conference, very often, you've got a lot of other things going on. Very often there's a lot of stuff going on behind the scenes, meeting with people. Sometimes if you have like a booth set up that you need to, you know, be there and talking to people. Even at the big conferences where you, at G3 last year, there were some presentations I wanted to hear that I wasn't able to hear. And I probably heard 1/20th of the presentations at G3. How can you hold me accountable for what anybody else said there? And that happens at a lot of them. You're assuming, well, he's going to this, all these NAR people, and he's going to go, that must mean he's going to go and speak and probably leave. And you can't even guarantee that he's going to hear what somebody else has to say. Because that's my experience at speaking at conferences. There have been times I've had to fly in, been there only a little part of the time. I know that's the case of some of you other guys. I've been to conferences with you, and you weren't there the whole time. You didn't hear what everybody said. How can you be accountable for what somebody else said at the conference you spoke at when you didn't even hear it? It just seems like the standards being used here are double, triple, and quadruple. They're not fair. They're not fair at all. There is every good reason to look at the clips of Heidi Baker drunk in the spirit and say, here's the biblical reasons why that's wrong. When you have to go beyond that, you no longer trust that the word and the spirit is sufficient to actually accomplish God's purposes in that matter. When you have to start doing the conspiracy theories and the Illuminati and all the rest of that stuff, it doesn't seem like you really actually trust the positive arguments. I believe, and this ministry will stand by this as long as I'm a part of it, that the strongest arguments you can present are positive, biblically based arguments that are always couched in grace and fairness and accuracy. And if you don't got a biblical argument to make, then maybe you shouldn't be debating about the subject. I got an amen from the other side of the window. That's where I have run afoul of so many people, is that I look at the subject of, this is something else I need to cover. I'm sorry we're going long. There's something else I need to cover. I am really concerned that some of you think that cessationism is as central and clear a doctrine of the Bible as the Trinity. Really? You really think you can make that airtight a case for cessationism as you can for the Trinity or the deity of Christ or justification by faith? Can we be honest? That argument requires nuance and a systematic theology placed in church history. You've got to put that in church history. You've got to look at the progression of time in the book of Acts, for example, and the period of the apostles, and then moving out of that period toward a period of normalcy. That's my argument. And you think that's as clear? Well, if you don't have that, then you have all this charismania. No, I don't think you do. But the point is, not, well, if we don't do this, then there will be that. That's not how you determine Christian truth. And it seems like some of you have really gotten to the point where you've put that on the same level. And if you don't see the difference, I'm frightened. I'm frightened for you. I believe the apostolic sign gifts have ceased. Now, by the way, can I point something out to you? Do you know there are cessationists that don't believe there even is such a thing as a gift of discernment? Did you know that there are cessationists who do not believe that there are any gifts today whatsoever in the sense of service and ministry and within the church? Most of you who call yourselves cessationists are not that level of cessationist. So how do you make the distinctions? Have you even thought about it? Is that a good enough basis for you to be kicking people into the very flames of hell? Who confess what you believe about God and the gospel and penal substitutionary atonement, and that the only thing we have is theanoustos, that is God breathed the scripture? If you're willing to do it, I'll let you stand before God and answer for it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to join you in that. I am going to rejoice in the fact that I can honestly and without fear say to Michael Brown, brother, are you serious? You hear me out here. And he'll hear me out. And if he doesn't agree, he'll tell me why. And some of you are scared to death that we can then pray together and move on to something else. You're scared to death by that. I'm sorry you're scared to death by that. If this man didn't believe that our common Lord and Savior was God incarnate in human flesh, we couldn't do it. If this man didn't believe that the sole hope that either one of us have is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, we couldn't do it. If he believed that some word of knowledge he might receive is theanoustos from God, still couldn't do it. But he doesn't. And that means we can disagree, and we do disagree. And all of you who are trying to make, you know, it's funny. You're trying to make me accountable for what he believes on the basis of making him accountable about what somebody else believes. It's not nearly as common, but he has people on his side who try to hold him accountable for what I believe because of his association with me. Now we see how silly that is. Isn't it funny how our perspective changes? From our perspective, I've been on his program to discuss all sorts of things. And we would realize, well, man, if there was some charismatic in his audience. Yeah, I know. well, he mentioned it. From our perspective, we would look at a charismatic that goes, you can't have that guy on there. Don't you know what he believes? He's a Calvinist. And we'd go, what a radical. And then we turn around. You can't have that guy on there. He's a charismatic. Oh, what a radical. Right? It isn't what's good for the goose is good for the gander? Just a blind spot, James. Still love you. Well, I appreciate that. But if you can get past the blind spot thing for a moment, let me just ask you a real direct question. Every one of you that has publicly made your accusations known, every time I've pushed every one of you personally, listen to any of the debates I've done with Michael. I know one or two that have, and they're the ones that are actually the most moderate in their criticism. Most haven't. No. Which books have you read? Well, I know he never criticizes charismatics. Yeah, actually he does. Well, I never hear it. If you're not reading his books, how could you? Well, the discernment bloggers are saying, this has become a vicious circle, hasn't it? He has a book coming out. He mentioned it on Facebook just today. Playing with Holy Fire. I haven't finished it yet, but I've started. Well, I agree with everything in it. Nope, didn't agree right at the beginning with certain things. Says I'm not a charismatic. It's written for charismatics. But it's a book about gullibility and lack of accountability and a lot of the very same criticisms that we make. But he starts right at the beginning saying, I am not writing this book for the critics because they don't care what I'm going to say anyways. They've made up their minds. So I'm not writing this for them. I'm writing this in-house. Well, that's not out yet. That's right. Not till April. So he's never done that. No, he has. You just haven't read his previous books. Haven't listened to previous programs? I have. You haven't. So who's more likely to have an accurate knowledge? And my simple question to you is, do you even want an accurate knowledge? Some of you, I can tell, do not. And I don't understand that. Got me in trouble earlier last year because I think having an accurate knowledge of what Muslims believe from Muslim scholars themselves gives us a more open door to an accurate, loving, and compassionate presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Muslim people, even when they know exactly what you're doing. Even when they know exactly what you're doing. Got me in trouble. Oh, you can't do that. Same attitude now. Strange. I'll admit, I think I do need to confess that I have in the past been far too ready to simply accept what any discernment blogger, polemicist, apologist, I gave my tribe the pass. And now that their ire has been turned upon me and I see the twisting of my words, the utter disregard for context. When I see the really angry men putting up graphics about joining a new club, when it's just factually, intellectually dishonest, and they don't care because, hey, it's serving the purpose. I go, we are dishonoring the profession that we make. We claim to follow him who is the truth. We must be truthful. And that means in this life, there are sometimes we have to go, I'm going to leave it to God. I'm going to have to leave that to God. And that bothers the fundamentalist mindset. The fundamentalist has to have answer a question for everything. Got to have an answer for everything. You know what? I can't look into the hearts of other men. Could Michael Brown be deceiving me? Yep. Sure could. I do not. There are some people who claim to have a gift of being able to see into people's hearts from a distance. But I'm a cessationist. A moderate cessationist, which means I believe the apostolic sign gifts have passed away. I believe God does give gifts to his people, to men to lead the church and things like that. But this remote seeing thing that some people in remote places seem to have, claim to have. I've never read about that one in the Bible, but there are some people that have it. They claim to anyways. Anyway. So be careful what you're reading and place in context what really has been done. There was a specific, really bad article that we responded to. We got into other things later on, but that was the purpose, and it had been prompted by its being posted at Slandering Keyboard. Let's keep in mind what actually took place. Let's keep in mind the fact, something that Michael knows that other people are forgetting, and that is we do disagree on many things. I'm not trying to mainstream him amongst Reformed people. He's not a Reformed teacher. But I do believe, dear Reformed men, that we can learn from people who aren't Reformed. And if you don't believe that, then you don't believe as many of our forefathers did believe. Michael and I are going to work on something together where we are going to respond to a particular apologetic argument that's being used by Muslims and Jews. And if you will not learn from that, I truly question your stability. Now, I can't force you. You can walk off and never listen to this program again. I can't do anything about it. But it does seem to me we've actually touched a lot of people that are starting to realize that we have created these little echo chambers. And in those echo chambers, there's a massive amount of willingness to misrepresent others as long as it builds us up, as long as it fits our narrative. Dangerous thing, because as is being demonstrated, eventually, even if you're in the same echo chamber as somebody, they can turn on you. They can turn on you. Oh, yes, we have. Oh, yes, we have. Well, I didn't make this exactly 2 hours, but that's okay. We'll leave it there. Appreciate your listening to the program. Like I said, on the next program, I hope I will remember to address the issues of John 17:5, Philippians 2, in regards to oneness theology and Mr. Ritchie's video that he posted, and there's other stuff to get to as well, I'm sure. But we appreciate your listening today. See you next time. God bless.